I often think about Easter when I think about Easter. I often think about it in terms of looking back. The disciples, by the time we get to Sunday morning, the disciples have had two nights to sleep on what happened on that Friday afternoon. I think about Peter, and I wonder, as he lay his head on the pillow on those two nights, I wonder how many times that scene had run through his mind of when people were saying, "Surely you're one of his disciples, surely you were with him." And Peter said, "No, no, no," three times. I wonder how many times his betrayal ran through his mind. I wonder how many times James and John, as they thought about Good Friday, I wonder how many times they had wished in their hearts over those two nights that they had just stayed awake a little bit longer to spend a little bit more time with the Lord that they had been with for so many years. And here they are, when the sun comes up on that Easter morning, on that first Sunday, the first day of the week, here they are locked away in a room, afraid, and there's nothing they can do except hide. But then the sun comes up. The sun comes up on that first day of the week, and we find that there's a group of women who are traveling to the tomb, even before the sun has come up, just when this day is beginning to break, in that moment in the morning where the night is turning to light. You can just see the sun coming up over the horizon. They're on their way to the tomb. They show up and they find that the stone has been rolled away, and they meet angels there. And one of the angels says, "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen." And with those words, everything changes for the followers of Jesus. I'm accustomed to thinking about Easter in terms of looking back, and that's important to do. We need to look back upon all that was done through the Friday to that Sunday. But this morning, this year, as I've thought about Easter and I've thought about what to share on Easter Sunday, my heart has been set upon the future hope that we have on account of the resurrection of Christ. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to turn in them to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 13, and we're going to go all the way down to chapter 5, verse 11. In these verses, we are shown what the glory of Easter, what the resurrection of Christ means for believers. They point us, these verses, point us to what is in store for us on account of our Lord conquering the grave. Here's the first thing we learn about Easter for believers, is that every believer will enjoy the glory of Jesus' resurrection. The historical fact of Jesus dying on the cross, and he was truly dead, and leaving the tomb, he's truly alive, is the bedrock of our future hope as believers. Every believer, because of Easter, every believer will enjoy the glory of Jesus' resurrection. As we come to this text in 1 Thessalonians, we find that the shadow of death is hanging over the church, that the people at the church have some questions about those who have died, those who have passed away. And in order to answer their question, Paul reminds them of the resurrection, and he clarifies some things about the resurrection. First, he reminds them of the resurrection and clarifies by looking backwards. Look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read verse 13 and the first half of verse 14. He says, "Brothers," that's a term of affection. You could translate that as brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ, those who are beloved. "We do not want you," Paul writes, "to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Fall asleep is a way of saying that they've died. Or to grieve, and we know that fall asleep is about death here because nobody grieves when somebody just falls asleep physically. We're talking about somebody who's died physically. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 tells us that death is the destiny of every person. Every single person who lives also dies. That's a reality that everyone throughout all of history has had to face. And if we could go back in time and we could be a part of the culture that the Thessalonian church was a part of, the Greco-Roman world, we would find that world severely lacking in hope. Sure, they believed in some kind of afterlife after death, but most of those pictures are rather bleak. They believed in a whole system of false gods, most of whom were self-serving and actually taunted human beings and made their life difficult, and human beings had to try and do all these things to try and appease these gods to little or no effect oftentimes, and it left them, here is a world where there is little to no hope for those who have died. And as I think about our world today, I think that little has changed. Think about how unbelievers in our world today deal with the idea of death, or how they grieve at the people they've lost. What do people do? They come up with platitudes like, he or she is in a better place. Or they say, well, at least they're not suffering anymore. Some people in our world have not even that much hope. They think that after death, nothing at all happens to people, and it's just a meaningless life. It's a meaningless death, and there's no hope at all. Other people cling to false religion and idolatry, which offers no hope at all. The people that Paul is writing to and the people that are alive today, those who are part of the church, need to know that there is something better for the believer. The Holy Spirit inspires the apostle to write this because he wants us to know that there is a real hope. See what that hope is based on. He doesn't want us to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope, and then he bases our hope on something. At the beginning of verse 14, he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that Jesus died. We talked about that on Friday, that Jesus bore in his body the wrath of God, the penalty for sin. He took up our imperfections and our rebellion, and he paid the full price so that we could be forgiven. But he does much more than that. If all Jesus does is die, then nothing is gained. He is no different than anyone else who's ever lived. But Jesus does not just die. It says here that he is raised again. He rose again. And so we know through the resurrection of Jesus, we know that all that he accomplished on the cross on that Good Friday is declared to be true. He then appears to over 500 eyewitnesses over the course of 40 days, and he proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is in fact alive. That is what our hope in the face of death, in the face of this world that is under the shadow of death, that is our hope, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He points us to history, and then he points us to the future. Listen to the whole of verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so, because of this history, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. You see, the church was concerned about the effect that dying had on experiencing the return of the Lord. Would those who died in Christ before Jesus got back, would they be able to participate in that glorious future when heaven parts and Jesus comes? Will they be there? And Paul says, those who have fallen asleep. We know because Jesus has been raised from the dead. We know because we celebrate Easter. We know that those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, will be coming with him. That's good news for us as we look to the future glory that we have as a result of Easter, because it means that absolutely no believer misses out on the coming of the Lord, which Paul then describes for us in these next few verses, verses 15 through 17. This should get every single Christian excited. Listen to what he says. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The image that a number of commentators believe is being conveyed here by the apostle is the image of a very important person coming to town. Here's what would happen in the Roman world when a dignitary or someone of high importance would come to town. Just when they were about to get there, they were closing in on the city, they were just on the outskirts, there would be an announcement, there would be a declaration that someone was coming to meet them, and then there would be a delegation from the city would come out and meet that important person and join him on his procession into the city. And that is the picture of the coming of Christ here on a scale that is unlike anything that's ever been seen before. When Jesus is about to return to the earth, there is a command. Paul says three things here. There is a command, there is a loud voice, and there is a trumpet call. And the idea there is that everyone will hear the announcement. In the whole world, everyone will know when Jesus is on his way. And at the command, at the call, the cry of the archangel, at the sound of God's trumpet, the dead in Christ will obey the irresistible command of Jesus to come to life, and they will meet him in the air. And then Paul says, those of us who are still alive, if we happen to be alive when Christ comes, we'll meet them in the air, and according to 1 Corinthians 15:52, we'll be transformed in a blink of an eye. Our old bodies that are suffering under the weight of sin, that are living under the shadow of death, will be transformed forever, and we'll be with the Lord as he makes his triumphant return to the earth. And the good news is here, whether you die before Jesus gets here, or whether you're alive when he comes, you'll be with him when he comes. You'll be part of this. Nobody is going to miss out on Jesus' triumphant return. It reminds me of the picture of a shepherd. You see the image of a shepherd in the Bible all the time, a shepherd caring for his sheep. And just imagine that the shepherd has allowed his sheep to go out into pasture, and they're running around and they're eating grass and they're doing all these things, and then it's time to call the sheep back to the pen, and the shepherd calls out to the sheep and all the sheep gather. And if you're a good shepherd, you make sure you count them all, you make sure that everybody is there, that you have all the sheep together. That's what Easter means for our future hope in Christ, because if you have believed upon Christ that he has died and that he has been raised to life, you will be there. And so we are a people of hope. Now, I don't want anybody to be confused this morning about those who have died in Christ. As soon as you die, the moment you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord. Paul makes that very clear in Philippians chapter 1. But our hope in Christ is greater than that. There's more to come. And when he comes again, everyone who has ever believed in him will be raised to new life, have a new physical body. And those people who have died before, their souls will be rejoined with a physical body, and we will be with Christ forever. We have that hope because of the objective, historical reality of Jesus being raised from the dead. That's a real event that truly happened in the past. And because Jesus is alive, he is now reigning at the right hand of God. And all of us who know him as our Savior will get to enjoy that in the fullness of eternity. Now, 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus was first raised from the dead, or around 2,000 years have gone by since that time. And some people think, because it's been so long, some people start to think that he's never coming. He wasn't really raised from the dead, and he's not coming at all. You know, that's been around for a long, long time, even right back to the beginning of the church. And that's why Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. It's not as though God is taking a long time for the sake of taking a long time. He's not slow in keeping his promise, Peter says, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Jesus is going to call all of his people. He is not going to lose one of his sheep. He's going to call them all at his coming, and it will be amazing. And so Paul can say this in verse 18. Because of all this, he says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. The certainty of this, on account of Jesus' resurrection, the certainty of his coming, leads us to be able to encourage one another in this great hope. This certainty also leads us to a second important lesson we learn about Easter and about our enjoying the resurrection of Christ in the future. Here's the second lesson that we should get, is that every believer should be expecting Jesus to come. We may be awestruck at the indescribable glory. I'll say that differently. We will be awestruck at the indescribable glory, at the sight of Jesus coming again. When the sound of that call, when the trumpet fills our ears, we will be awestruck by the coming of Christ. But none of us should be surprised that it's happening. Every believer should be expecting Jesus to come. After addressing who will be a part of this glorious event of Jesus coming again, Paul turns his attention to the when. When is this going to take place? Listen to what he writes in the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Paul's point here is to say, you want to know when Jesus is coming? Nobody knows when Jesus is coming. We don't have that information. No believer should spend an ounce of brain power trying to figure out when Jesus will come back, because it will do you no good. Inevitably, everyone who guesses, everyone who tries to put a date on it, is always wrong. And so the only thing that we'll accomplish as believers, if we choose to try and figure out when Jesus is coming, the only thing we'll accomplish is we'll be letting everybody know when he's not coming. So Paul says, about dates and times, I don't need to write to you about that. Don't concern yourself with when. Don't try and guess. Instead, concern yourself with being ready for the coming of Christ. Sadly, that's not the case for everyone. Not everyone will be prepared. Listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. Or rather, let's go back to verses 2 and 4. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying peace and safety, and those people are unbelievers, when they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Unbelievers, when Jesus comes, they'll be thinking to themselves, everything is good, everything is okay. And then Paul says, destruction will come. The recent events of our world have shown me how easily this can happen. I've thought to myself as I think about the coming of the Lord and all that the Bible says about what's going to happen before Jesus comes, some of the things seem a little bit hard to imagine. Like, how in the world can a person who the Bible calls the Antichrist, or also refers to him as the man of lawlessness, how can that person convince the whole world to worship him? How can that happen? And then, over the course of these last few weeks, we've seen that the whole world has been basically paralyzed, has bowed down to a microscopic virus that we can't even see. The whole world has been affected by that over the last few weeks. Now, I want to be very clear here. I am not saying, please hear me well, I am not saying that the coronavirus is a plague from the book of Revelation. I am not saying that. But what I am saying is that this has shown me, it's kind of opened my eyes a little bit to show me how this could all be possible. How could it be possible that the world would go over and worship a single individual in such a short period of time? Imagine the world paralyzed by something like this virus, a scenario like this that we've never experienced before, and all of a sudden somebody comes along who has a solution to it and seemingly solves the world's problems. Everyone is saying thank you to their rescuer. Now we'll know, here's the key, we'll know that this is the Antichrist because he will connect his seeming rescue, his seeming benevolence, his seeming ability to take care of people, he will connect that to worship. In other words, he will say that in order for you to receive the benefit of all the goodness that I'm pouring out on the world, you need to stop worshiping Jesus and you need to start worshiping me. So there'll be no question about who the Antichrist is. And I just want to say this again so everybody's clear. I am not saying that our current situation is bringing this to pass. I'm just simply saying that it has opened my eyes to the possibility. And when everyone is saying peace and safety, look at this one who's rescued us, and everyone's offering him their worship so that they can get food and that they can trade and that they can continue on in life. When everyone is thinking that all their problems are solved, there's going to be a trumpet call and the wrath of God is going to come and destruction is going to come upon them. Do you know that there's something in the world that is called the doomsday clock? It's where scientists, if you can Google doomsday clock, and scientists are calculating how close we are to the destruction of all things. And when it hits midnight, when they set the clock to midnight, that's it, everything's done, the world's over, it all comes to an end. Do you know that they've set that clock recently to just 100 seconds before midnight? So a little less than 2 minutes. I mean, it's like scientists are saying, look, we're right at the end. And if you take some time and read through the material and find out why they've set the clock so close to the end, you'll discover it's things like nuclear war, things like climate change, and all those sorts of things. But do you know repentance from sin is nowhere to be found? It's nowhere to be found on their website. There's no concern about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so, unbelievers are going to be quite surprised at how the world ends. They're going to be thinking just when they start to think all their problems are solved and everything's going to be okay, they're going to have the shock of Christ arriving in his glory for their judgment. They're going to be surprised. But believers, those of us who know Christ, who know the historical reality of Jesus being raised from the dead, Paul says this in verse 4, that you should not be surprised. you should not be surprised at the Lord's coming. Paul, if you read the context here, he uses the first person when he's talking about those who are alive at the coming of Christ. It's because Paul thought that it was possible for Jesus to come in his own lifetime. It's not that he thought it was a guarantee. It's not that he thought it was for sure going to happen, but he expected the possibility that Jesus could come. And while no one knows, no one can know the day of Jesus' return, we should be expecting it. We should not be surprised when it's happening. That's why Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the groom to come to the wedding feast. There were 10 virgins. 5 of them, Jesus says, were wise, and 5 of them, Jesus says, were foolish. The wise virgins, they gather extra oil so that they can keep their lamp burning as they're waiting for the bridegroom. And the foolish virgins, they don't take any extra oil. And then all of a sudden, at a late hour, the bridegroom, the groom, comes to go to the wedding feast, and the virgins are taken off guard. I lost my thinking there for a moment. Let me regather here. They're surprised at the coming of the bridegroom. Now, the wise virgins who were expecting, who were waiting for the bridegroom to come, they had the oil and everything was fine, and they carry on with the groom to the feast. And the foolish virgins who weren't ready, who didn't have the oil, they miss out on the wedding feast. And what's the point of Jesus' parable there? The point is to say, don't be caught off guard at the coming of Christ. You don't know when he's coming. Be ready. Which raises the question for us, in light of the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection, are we expecting Jesus to come again? If in the near future the clouds part and Christ descend, what will our reaction be? Will we be shocked? Will we be caught off guard? Genuine believers, Paul says, are not going to be surprised. They're not going to be caught off guard, but rather they will expect his coming. The Holy Spirit teaches the heart of the true believer the truth of Easter. He teaches the heart and mind of the believer that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he's now reigning in heaven. They know, the true believer who's been taught these things by the Holy Spirit knows that Jesus is coming, and so we expect it. It's important for us to look back on Easter Sunday. It's important for us to remember that Jesus died and that he was raised from the dead. But it's equally important for us to look forward as well. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation for the hope of every believer. He will come again, and we should live expecting that to happen. But there's more than just expecting it to happen that we need to keep in mind. Because you see, you can expect something to happen and not be looking forward to it. You can know in your mind that something is coming and not want it to happen. For the genuine believer, Jesus' coming is much more than just an intellectual fact that we have in our brains that we're expecting him to come again. Knowing the joy of Jesus' resurrection means that every believer, here's the third thing that Easter needs to teach us, is that every believer should be living for the return of Jesus. Not just expecting, but living for the return of Jesus. Because you see, the only way for Jesus' return to be a joyous event in our life is that we love the things that he loves. We love the things that he loves. That's what it means for us to be called unto salvation, is for us to want the things that Christ wants. And so, every single believer who's looking forward to what the resurrection of Christ has accomplished and what it will accomplish, every believer should be living for the return of Jesus. In the context of hoping for the day of the coming of the Lord, we read this in verses 5 through 8 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You are all sons, you could say sons and daughters of the light, and sons and daughters of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. What does he say as we are eagerly waiting for Christ to come? What should we be like? He uses two words to describe it. He says we should be alert and we should be self-controlled, according to verse 6. As we look forward to the day when Christ will come and sin will be eradicated, both in our own lives and across all of creation, we need to remember, as we look forward to that day, we need to remember that we are no longer to blindly follow our sin nature. One of the great lies that's being heaped upon people in our day is people will tell you, you cannot help what you do. You cannot help the things that you love. You cannot help the things that you desire. You cannot help the things that you do. You are just simply a product of your DNA, of your biological makeup. That's all you are. What's more troubling to me is that that is a lie that is working its way into the church. It's extremely troubling and it's extremely sad to me that people deny Scripture, deny the Word of God on the basis of a feeling, as though the feelings and desires of the human heart are infallible and never make a mistake. It's incredibly sad and troubling when people do that. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking when people take up an identity with the things that God hates. But Paul says here that believers are to be different. He says we're not to be like those who are getting drunk at night. The idea of drunkenness there means that you are inhibited, that you have lost your sense of self-control. He says that's not who we are as blood-bought sons and daughters of King Jesus. He has brought us. He says, we no longer, do you see it here? We are not part of the night, but rather we are sons and daughters of the light. We are sons and daughters of the day. The Holy Spirit living in the heart of the believer gives the believer the capacity to fight against their sin nature. And so Paul says, be alert, be self-controlled. You have the ability to control yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit. Exercise it, he says, as you wait for the coming of the Lord. He says, as children of light, put on a breastplate. He says, put on a breastplate of faith and love, there in verse 8. The breastplate is intended to protect the chest. It's intended to protect your heart and lungs from injury. Do you want to protect your heart from evil? Then trust in God. Believe what He says in His Word. Do you want to protect your heart from chasing after the things of the world? Do you want to protect your heart from the evil desires of your sin nature? Then put on God's love. Pray to God that you would know the immeasurable love that He has for you in Christ. Because once you know the great affection of God, you will stop chasing after it in other things and by other means. You want to protect your mind from fear and doubt, he says, put on salvation, the hope of salvation, the end of verse 8, as a helmet. Put that on over your head. Daily delight in the glory of the gospel. Are you afraid? Remember that Jesus died for you. Are you struggling with doubt? Remember that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And then he says this in verse 9. For, this is part of salvation, that helmet that we're to put on. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so wonderful to think about what we are saved to when we think about the coming of our Lord. We're going to be with Him in glory forever and ever. That's what we're saved to. But we're also reminded here as we await the coming of Christ that we need to think upon what we've been saved from. God is a holy God. He is just, and He will pour out His wrath against every act of disobedience. But we're told here in verse 9 that God did not appoint us to wrath, but rather Jesus bore God's wrath on our behalf. Hell is an unpopular notion today. Not many people like to talk about it anymore. But the reality is that the wrath, the eternal wrath of God, is in the Bible. And we must talk about it. I can no more make the wrath of God more severe, and I can no more make the wrath of God less severe by anything that I can say. The only thing I can do as a teacher of the Word of God is to try and convey accurately what God warns us of. And the wrath of God is a terrible thing. And any believer who ignores the wrath of the Lord diminishes what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Heinrich Vogel puts it this way: whoever thinks he can smile at God's wrath will never praise Him eternally for His grace. Put that on your head like a helmet. Remember how great the wrath of God is, and remember how full and how worthy the sacrifice of Christ is on the cross. Put that on like a helmet to protect your mind from fear and from doubt. These are the means that God gives us to live day to day as we wait for Christ's coming. If we have no love for the things of God, if we have no desire to live for Him, to enjoy the things that He enjoys and to hate the things that He hates, if we have no desire for that, how will we rejoice at the coming of the Lord Jesus? Think about two children who take piano lessons. One child goes to the piano lesson every single week, and he plays the piano and he enjoys the time of learning the piano. He goes home and he practices every day, and he goes back week after week enjoying it. The other kid does not want to sit at the piano. He does not want to take piano lessons. Now, of the two children, the one who enjoyed it and does all his practice at home and the one who doesn't like it and doesn't do any practice at home, ask yourself the question, which one is going to enjoy the piano recital more? Who's going to have a happier heart when that day comes where they have to play the piano in front of a crowd of people? Well, it's going to be the one who loved to play the piano. It's going to be the one who did their homework, who grew in their skill. It's the same way in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will love, who will rejoice at the day of the coming of the Lord? The one who is preparing for it, the one who is longing for His coming. And then Paul says this in verse 10. He, that is Jesus, died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Whether we're dead or whether we're alive, we will be overjoyed at Christ's coming. And with all that in mind, Paul says this. In verse 11, he says, Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that we live in a world that is darkened by the shadow of death. It's hanging over us. All of us have to deal with that. Some of us are looking forward to the day of our death, of our own death, and some of us are looking back on the loss of those who have died in Christ already. We live in a world that is covered with the shadow of death. And we need to be encouraged. We need hope in these days. We need hope in this world. So today, on this Easter Sunday, remind yourself of that first Easter. Look back at what Jesus has accomplished. Think about Him dying upon the cross. Think about Him being raised from the dead. But I also want to encourage you on this Easter Sunday to also look to the future. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the means by which we get to enjoy being with Him forever and ever and ever. A joy that never ends. Therefore, brothers and sisters, encourage one another with these words. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the immeasurable blessing of Easter. I thank You for the resurrection of Christ. And I thank You, Lord, that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, that His promise of coming again is sure. Lord, I thank You for opening the hearts and minds of all those who hear this message, who have already trusted Christ as their Savior. Oh God, help us to long for Christ's coming. Help us to delight in it. Lord, I pray for those also who do not know Christ as their Savior. Oh God, I pray that You would show them, that You would teach them that Jesus has in fact died and Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead and He is coming again. And God, I pray that You would make clear to their hearts and minds that they can be a joyful part of Jesus' coming for His glory and for His sake. I pray all these things. Amen.